do. God says that he cannot lie. God makes a load of promises in the scripture, both to you, to Israel in the past, which will be fulfilled. So today's title is You Are What You Promise. What you promise, and meaning that you mean it, that they're not just words, speak to your character. When someone says, that someone says of someone else that that man or woman is a man or woman of their word, that shows you something about them inwardly, that they're committed to the truth, that that person, no matter what they say will be true. And that is a promise of their character. And for such a person to be like that, they have to promise themselves to God and to make a commitment to God with their lives, with their minds, with their intellect, with what they say and do. And so we are called to honor the truth as our Lord honors the truth. And we're going to look at today the greatest commitment that we can make, which is marriage. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Now, whether you're married or not, it has an application to all of us, but for all ages, married or unmarried, because it is about promise and commitment. So we'll get to that. Oh, I forgot a book. So let's begin with prayer, and let's thank God for the time that we have together to hear his word, to be grateful to him for all that he has promised us and that we can rely upon completely. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the grace that you provide for us through the truth. Your promises are so many, and that we can rely upon them. It is fruitful for us, Father, to know them, and in some cases to memorize them. We know that you will keep your word, that you are a God who does not change, and that you are a God who, when you say it is true, it is true. That you magnify your word above your very own name. And therefore, Father, we have in your word the guarantee, this bedrock of both past, future, and what is true and what is not, and what is lovely and what is not, what is good and what is evil. We thank you, Father, for these things, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as I pray, I have to leave you. I'll be back in a second. I really want to read this passage. I can actually keep talking to you from in here. I just sit down at my desk and read you this passage. Is that weird? Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. Name that movie. All right, the reason I meant to read this, and it's good enough that I should, it's a book by Timothy Keller. Amazingly enough, I was in the used bookstore, in the one in West Salem that you like,
yes,
Sue.
I love it.
Yeah, and they have an awesome Christian section, Bible section. And I just came across this on Sunday, and it's almost like God put it in my hands. I really do enjoy Timothy Keller's books. This one's called The Meaning of Marriage. In chapter 3, which is the essence of marriage, he says this. I remember some years ago watching a television drama in which a man and a woman who were living together were having an argument over whether to get married. He wanted to go ahead and do it, but she did not. At one point, she blew up and said, this should have tipped him off right away, right? She blew up and said, "Why do you need a piece of paper in order to love one another? I don't need a piece of paper to love you. It only complicates things." That statement struck me because as a pastor in New York City, his church, a large church, in fact, in Manhattan in New York City, I have heard, let's start again, that statement struck me because as a pastor in New York City, I have heard essentially the same thing from younger adults for years, When the woman said, I don't need a piece of paper to love you, she was using a very specific definition of love. She was assuming that love is, in its essence, a particular kind of feeling. She was saying, I feel romantic passion for you, and the piece of paper doesn't change that at all. It may hurt it. She was measuring love mainly by how emotionally desirous she was for his affection. And she was right that the marital legal piece of paper would do little or nothing directly to add to the feeling. But when the Bible speaks of love, it measures it primarily not by how much you want to receive, but by how much you are willing to give of yourself to someone. How much are you willing to lose for the sake of this person? How much of your freedom are you willing to forsake? How much of your precious time, emotion, and resources are you willing to invest in that person? And for that, the marriage vow is not just helpful, but it is even a test. In so many cases, when one person says to another, I love you, but let's not ruin it by getting married, that person really means, I don't love you enough to close off all my options. I don't love you enough to give myself to you that thoroughly. To say I don't need a piece of paper to love you is basically to say my love for you has not reached the marriage level. In our passage, the Lord is going to bring up divorce. So we've already talked about adultery, or he has. And now in verse 31 of chapter 5, Matthew 5:31, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now he's quoting this directly from Deuteronomy. Now the first two, you shall not murder and you shall not commit adultery, are from the law in Exodus, also in Deuteronomy 5. But this one is truly right there from the scripture. If you are going to send your wife away, give her a certificate of divorce. And then he says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And so a rough translation would be, unless she committed adultery on you, or he, you're still married. And so, but there's another, we'll get to that coming up soon. But we'll stay with this passage here. There's another, as the Apostle Paul gives another reason why divorce is legitimate, which is not adultery. I'll leave you in suspense for that, I guess. That's in 1 Corinthians 7. So here we see that marriage is a gift from God. It was a gift from God in Genesis. And as a gift from God, let me get my picture here. There we go. As a gift from God, it is a gift so that man can experience covenant love. Right? It's not so much, what comes from it is family, babies, and family, and all of that. And yes, without marriage and families, there's no nation, there's no society. There's really a great lack of morality and authority orientation. It doesn't exist without parents and children and family the way that God has set it up. But at the base of it, there is to be an experience of a promise. And a promise, as we'll see, is not just law. And in some societies, say where your marriages are prearranged, in a lot of societies, some societies are still like that. In the past, many of them were. And you know, you got married and had a lot of babies to keep the farm going. And so it was almost a business deal. We'll see that it's actually also a relationship of love. Because of God makes himself the husband of Israel, and Jesus Christ makes himself the husband of the church. And he speaks of that. Actually, Paul speaks of that, that the Lord loves the church and the husband is to love his wife as the Lord loves the church. So there is to be love there as well as covenant promise in terms of law. So let's go to Genesis chapter 2, all the way back to the beginning. And look at verse 24. Oh, we might as well start back in 21 and see the operation that God does. So the Lord, Genesis 2:21. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "Whoa, man." No, he didn't say that. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Ish." Hebrew is Ish, because she was taken. Isha. I got the wrong. Yeah, let's not mix that up in this day and age. She's an Isha, not an Ish. And you can't switch. Everybody thinks they can switch now. If you're an Ish, you're an Ish. That almost sounds like a Dr. Seuss book there, actually. But anyway, she shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. What's astounding here is that this is the first time the word Hebrew word Ish is used for the man. He's called Adam before this. And it's almost as if, there's a big conjecture to this, but it's almost as if he doesn't truly understand who he is until he sees her. It's Isha and Ish, Ish and Isha. They become, and Jesus is going to tell us this, that they become one flesh. Now, this is like the Trinity, right? So this is a communion of love and fellowship and respect and honor and doing for one another and serving one another. And so it's a gift from God to man to have a covenant relationship of love with one that was made from himself. She is from him, from his rib, but she's not, you know, they're not one soul. They're two different souls, but they are united together by God, Ish and Isha. So in verse 24, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." As they're unified. Yeah. After the fall, we realize they find out they're naked, or realize a nakedness by which they can no longer be unified. Joined here is a Hebrew word. A lot of people say, well, he joined to his wife. That means the sexual act. I'm sure they had a sexual act. I mean, why wouldn't you? But it means much more than that. And we can look up this word as it's used throughout the Old Testament. And joined, if you go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10, joined means to unite with someone. It can mean in a sexual relationship, but it can also mean in a covenant, a binding promise or an oath. And that, again, an oath is a promise that's binding, or as the Lord would call his, a covenant. And so look at Deuteronomy 10:20. The exact same word is used. And if you see this in context, like, for instance, go back to verse 16. He says, "Circumcise then your..." This was yesterday's message, right? "Circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more." Right? What is the circumcision of the heart? As we saw, it was a removal of sin. And Christ has done this for us in the church age by his death, burial, and resurrection. And so, you know, he says to them here, "Devote yourself to me." Verse 17, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods, a Lord of lords, and great, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality or take a bribe." And in verse 20, he says, "You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him and cling to him." You see that word cling? Now, you can't have a sexual relationship with God. You can't have a physical relationship with God. Nor they couldn't, nor can we. Not now we can't. And yet this same word is used from back in Genesis chapter 2. And that is Adam and Eve, or Ish and Isha, clung to one another. He says here, cling to your God. And what this means is devote yourself as Israel, promise your heart to me, which means follow him, keep the law. So when it comes to marriage, marriage is the strongest covenant between two people because it's a covenant not only to a person, but a covenant to God. It is both ways. It is horizontal one to another. It is vertical to God. If you break the covenant, you break the covenant with God as well. But as usual, when Christ is teaching us about this now divorce, Christ is digging deeper. He's taking us on another journey to the heart and the spirit of the law that lay at the root of marriage. If marriage is a house, say like an A-frame, the husband and the wife are each one side, but the foundation is the same foundation that Christ is going to bring out in all six things that he teaches on, which is the love of God amongst people. So don't hate, don't murder, don't hate, don't even call him a fool. Don't commit adultery, not even in your heart. Divorce has only one option. Actually, we'll see that there's two. And that's it. Be committed. But commitment comes from the heart. The commitment is one of love. And so we speak here of the divine love, but we also discover, and this is to our great benefit here, that in marriage, which we don't see in the first two, you know, if you hate someone, you might not necessarily be in a covenant relationship with them. But when you enter marriage, you are. And that is a promise. God made a promise to us. We continue to make promises to others. But first and foremost, when you believed in Christ as your Savior, you, whether you knew it or not, made a promise to God that you would follow him, that you would be his son, his daughter, that you would be obedient. There's no difference between being a born-again believer and being an obedient son or daughter who follows their father, who is like their father. And that it takes us a while to learn that, but the scripture never differentiates the believer from what the believer should be. So we get to the heart of the matter again, the spirit of the matter. And the solution to all problems comes from the heart, all problems. Whether I know what to do or not, how often have we faced problems where we haven't a clue what to do? But if our hearts are right, we seek the Lord, we seek the solution, and we'll actually come out okay, actually wonderfully so. But our heart has to be changed. That is what the Lord is really showing us in each of these teachings on these six things that he teaches in this section on the Sermon on the Mount. And having cleansed hearts, we're able to live in the fulfillment of the law. So Christ is going to tell us, go to Mark chapter 10. Christ is going to tell us that, yeah, Moses allowed divorce because you guys are stiff-necked or hard-hearted. And then he's going to give us another, but I say to you. Look at 10:1. Actually, 10:2. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus testing him. And this must have... in the show The Chosen, they're trying to show, in this season 4, they're doing a fairly good job at showing how Jesus got frustrated with people. Not obviously in a sinful way, which, is, you know, on camera is hard, I would say very hard to depict, but they're doing an excellent job with it. But, you know, these guys, they keep coming to him not to find truth, not to seek answers, but as we see here, to test them. They want him to make a mistake. That must have drove him crazy in a non-sinful way. So the Pharisees came up to Jesus testing him and began questioning him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." Deuteronomy 24:1, same passage that Jesus just is speaking of. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote to you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. And you can see here that Jesus expected them to interpret marriage from this passage. So when the rabbis, and this, we'll see this in a second, but when the Jews came up with the idea that, well, based on Deuteronomy 24, all I got to do is write her a piece of paper and say, beat it. You did the dishes wrong. You got heavy. You got ugly. Your hair's falling out. You're wrinkled. Go away. Here's a certificate of divorce. And Jesus is saying, well, don't you know that from the beginning God made them one flesh, and therefore to divorce, it would be like tearing off a piece of your flesh. I mean, it'd be like ripping your own arm off. So, verse 9, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And in the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And notice his disciples are even like, whoa, this is really serious marriage teaching. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. End of story. That is it. Right. So, but he did mention here that Moses gave this law. It's almost, he didn't say that God gave this law, which is intriguing, but I'm not going to approach that today. But he says Moses gave this law because your hearts are hard. In other words, maybe, I don't know, maybe God saw that the nation would fall apart or the case. I shouldn't interpret what I don't know. But Jesus here, who has the authority to interpret the law, says this is the only reason for divorce. And we'll see, Paul gives us the second one, is adultery. That is it. And why? Well, because it's a covenant relationship. And we want things our way. And, you know, whether if we failed at this, I mean, how many Christians have failed at this? A great many. And you can't go back in time and fix it. If you have failed in this, well, what are you going to do except at the point where you're at now? Just repent and move on. Learn the lesson and move on. You are forgiven. But in the marriage, in this case, before I get to that, the Lord now has given us clean hearts. And so he expects of us completely that this, as he said, you know, because of your hardness of heart, Moses gave you this commandment. In a way, he's saying, now that is taken off the table. You can't get divorced for any reason. Right? You are now my disciples. And as when God made the two one flesh, you would hear that. And God has given us clean hearts. The fact that we have cleansed hearts means that we, just like in the other two commandments we saw, we can love the people who we don't like. We can be devoted to the one that we're married to and not lust for others. And all because, well, we can be like our Lord because he has made our hearts clean. In Colossians 2:11, as we saw yesterday, we were circumcised. Circumcised of heart. The flesh was taken out of the way. The certificate of decrees that were sins that we had against God were nailed to the cross and taken out of the way as far as the east is from the west. The Lord has enabled us in a supernatural manner. Don't forget, you're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Old Testament saints weren't, but you and I are, that we can fulfill the heart and the spirit of the law. And when we fulfill the heart and the spirit of the law, which now we can because of the supernatural power we have, that we will fulfill the letter of the law. So it's definitely more, now getting back to marriage, it's more than a business contract. It's a covenant of love. But whether there's romantic love or not, divine love seeks to give to the other. That is the essence of a covenant. covenant of love. It is a love that acts on behalf of the other. Anybody who's been married for any length of time knows that romantic love comes and goes. But the ties that you have together by means of promise, by means of vow, means, as Keller said in that opening part of his chapter, that we're devoted to one another regardless of how we feel. We're devoted to one another regardless of, at this particular moment, what our emotions are saying to us, that actually we seek to act on behalf of one another and to the benefit of one another in this covenant. So as the heart is changed, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" When I'm fulfilling my promises to others, I'm fulfilling my promise to him. And I have a clean heart. Jesus Christ, his blood, has cleansed my heart so that I can serve the living God. As I serve him, I'm serving my spouse or anybody else that I have entered into a covenant with. Could be a friendship. In Hebrews chapter 10, 22 through 24, he says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So looking at both of these passages, you know, we have in the first one, dead works, but you have been cleansed. And in the second one, we have an evil conscience from which we have been cleansed. And the dead works and the evil conscience are ones in which this whole thing is about me. So when you, my wife, don't actually do what I want you to do, here's the paper, get lost. Right? Or the next best thing comes along. And as Keller does a nice job in his chapter of saying, you know, there's a relationship that's a consumer relationship. And the consumer relationship is like your relationship with your car insurance. That's what I thought of it as. Because car insurance is one of the few things left where there's still a lot of competition for your money out there. And so you have options, right? And so when you get a better deal from, say, Geico over State Farm or vice versa, you're like, adios. That's a consumer relationship, but people do that with each other. And God is saying here, no, you're not in a consumer relationship. You're in a covenant relationship. And a covenant relationship does not look for the next best thing. The covenant relationship keeps his eyes focused on the one to whom the promise was made. God made a promise to Israel. He's going to fulfill it. God made a promise to you. He's going to fulfill it. And God then turns around and says, now, in all of these things that Christ is going to teach us, when he expands upon these laws, he is showing us that as I am to you, now you be to others. Live like I live and enjoy it because it's wonderful. So as it says here at the end, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I've always loved the word consider in this passage. It means it's premeditated. Our good friend Joni and Zoom said, was mentioning on Monday when our Zoom meeting, because we have a prayer list going, and generally we start praying for people when they get in trouble. I shouldn't say trouble, but, you know, health issues or whatever. And she mentioned, you know, that we should be praying for one another all the time, not just waiting for the disaster. You know, pray for each other all the time. But you've got to take time out to pray. You know, you could sit there with a list of names and just kind of ramble through it. Or maybe just hold it up to God and say, God, you know, make it quick. Look at all these people, do stuff for them. But no, God wants you involved in their lives. So a covenant relationship is a stunning blend of law and love. A stunning blend of law and love. It truly is. There's law to it and there's love to it. There's commitment to it that is based on law. And then there is love to it, which is what motivates us to do for others. We speak here of agape love, the love of God. Now, this statue is actually fairly famous. It's a Michelangelo's statue of Moses. And the reason why I picked it is because, as I have read about this in the past, people are amazed when they see this statue at how stern Moses looks. He's not smiling for his picture. If you know anything about the history of Moses, now, of course, this is Michelangelo in the 1500s, so, you know, it's not I don't know what Moses looked like. Nobody does. But he makes him look stern, and I like that. And he's got here, under his arm, there are books. So at least Michelangelo right here gave him his, you know, he's holding the law. So he's a lawgiver, but he's kind of looking off into the distance with this look of anger. You know, read Exodus. You say, yeah, he was angry. But he's a lawgiver. But he also, as we read Exodus and see his life, or we read the, you know, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, that he loved Israel, loved the Lord, loved the people. When God said to Moses, get out of the way, I'll destroy them and make a nation out of you, he was like, Lord, don't do it. He interceded for the people who wanted to kill him. So he's stern. And at times you have to be. It's both law and love. It's a marvelous combination. So a covenant relationship is a contract, but not like a business arrangement. It's a contract that is far more durable, binding, and unconditional. It is not based upon feeling and affection. But a lot of marriages, I'd say probably most in our day and age, are based on more of a consumer relationship than a covenant relationship. And you see, as I see this, you have to love the Lord more than you love whatever else. You know, more than the arrangement, more than the person. You have to love the Lord more. And that's why people are more, they want just what they want. And there's many Christians, there's too many Christians, they don't have a servant's attitude to the Lord. And I know it takes time, though. I'm not saying if you don't have a servant's heart towards the Lord, that's where you need to go. God is gracious and patient. But that's where you need to be. There's no other life for us. But people are trying to, you know, and what Jesus is getting at here, the heart and the spirit of the law, whereas the Pharisees and Sadducees had this overt, you know, it was outward. It was, and God does not look at the outward. God looks upon the heart. So the person who says, I love you, but we don't need to be married, is the person who says, I don't love you enough to curtail my personal freedom for you. The covenant of marriage is a pledge of a life to another. More practically, without marriage commitment, you have to keep proving yourself to the other that things are still fun and things are still good and it's worth it to stay together because you can just easily leave one another. I have a good friend that I grew up with who was with a girl for 9 years. They're 9 years in a relationship and she decided to leave.
Oh, no.
Yeah. It busted him up. Yeah. And it's, you know, but, you know, it's a modern day thing. We don't need to get married. It's just a piece of paper. No, it's a commitment. And this, again, married or not, single or married, it's an attitude of commitment, commitment to the Lord. I will do your will no matter what. A commitment to your church, a commitment to your neighbors, a commitment to the unbelievers in your life that you're going to pray for them and seek how to get the gospel to them. But we naturally, as those in the flesh, we naturally gravitate towards living for self. And God is trying to rip that cancer out of us. Now, he has done it through his cross. He's trying to teach us the freedom of what he's done. How about Song of Solomon? Song of Solomon, chapter 8, 6, and 7. Talk about a racy book. Have you ever read Song of Solomon? Some people have tried to interpret it in all kinds of ways. I think Song of Solomon is just a racy love letter. I don't know. But anyway, 8, 6, and 7. Put me like a seal on your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. The very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. It demands commitment. Right? Love towards another demands commitment. So, covenant vows are future. It's a future love. Covenant vows are not a declaration of present love as much as they are mutually binding promise of future love. That's what Pete, I've done plenty of weddings that we make them say that before God and before their family, friends, loved ones, that they're going to commit to each other till death do us part, right? It's a commitment of life. So it's a covenant vows. And this, again, married or not, Jesus is teaching us about the depth and the spirit of what a covenant is. So when God has brought us into a covenant, he's telling us, stick with it. Could God have given up on you at certain times? Would you have, at times in your life, would you have said, well, if God gave up on me right now, he'd be completely just in doing so. And I know I have been there when I've been at low ebbs in my life. But unfortunately, we know from the scripture that God does not base his relationship with us based on our performance. He doesn't love us based upon what we do. He loves us based upon his promise through Christ our Lord. So we know, as we look at the promises of God, we know he is never going to leave us. We know that he is always going to love us. As Paul writes so beautifully at the end of Romans chapter 8, not death nor life nor any other thing will separate us from the love of God. The angels, demons, it doesn't matter. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. And with that covenant, we live in courage. See, same in marriage. If the commitment is made and you know the person made the commitment, you don't have to spend your life trying to impress them or make it fun. You know, when you're early in a relationship, you're always trying to, at least the guys are, as the girls too, you know, we're dressing up, we're being polite, we're doing all the things, you know, hiding our uglier side so that we can, you know, land them. And then once we land them, it's like, now I can be myself. And hence, you got to stick with it. And that's what God wants us to do. And see in this the covenant that you are committed. Studies show. Now, I got this out of Keller's book. I didn't go look up the studies. But this is what he said. 2/3 of unhappy marriages will become happy in 5 years if the people stay together. That sounds awful high to me. 2/3? I don't know where the numbers come from. Let's say it's even half. Studies show that 2/3 of unhappy marriages will become happy within 5 years if the people stay together. A good example of this is from the Odyssey and Ulysses. Now, the Odyssey is the tale of Ulysses on his way home from the Battle of Troy, right from the Trojan War, and it took him like 10 years to get home. He's all over the place. But it's very famously known that when he's traveling by the island of the Sirens are singing, but Ulysses is warned by Circe that if he goes to that island, it's going to be disaster. Circe then says, put wax in the ear of all your sailors. But Circe says to Ulysses, you have to listen. And I don't know why, but, you know, that's Homer for you. So anyway, but in the story, Ulysses tells his crew to tie him to the mast so that while he's listening and he's going to keep saying, turn around, the sailors can't hear. So they're just going to stay on course. A covenant of love is tying yourself to the mast. No matter what is the call. What is the look? Right? Again, as Jesus said, you lust in your eyes, you've already done it. I said, no, I'm here. I'm here. We understand how many people do this. It's few. It's sad, but it's few. that people do this. But whether people do this or whether they've done it and not done it to us and against us, a lot of us have been hurt by people who just bailed on us. And Paul's going to deal with that coming up just now. But in that, we should actually learn from it. I don't want to be like that. Right? I want what we can be, all of us. And if you have no one to be it to, which I find that hard to believe, meaning committed in a relationship, a friend, a church member, a parent, a family member, an unbeliever who God has put in your path for you to minister to. Remember, there's a commission on the church that we are to spread the gospel and make disciples out of all people. You have a commitment to God. And while you see people running around being selfish and breaking their commitment here and breaking this commitment here, and their word doesn't mean hardly anything. It's not worth the paper it's written on. And it is a showing to us that there is a much better way. And that's what Jesus is teaching us. All right, go to Matthew chapter 19. And we get to talk about marriage again when we get here, but that's not going to be for a long time. Look at 19:3. Here they are testing him again. This is parallel to the Mark passage. Matthew 19:3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, which is another way of saying adultery, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So, yeah, just like Matthew's, but the orders of the conversation is a bit different. In Israel at the time, there were two schools. One of the famous rabbis, his name was Hillel. And Hillel insisted that you could divorce your wife for any reason at all. And then he pointed to Deuteronomy 24, which Jesus just wrote here. What they asked him about, why did Moses command give her a certificate? Now, we didn't go back to Deuteronomy 24. There's an interesting word in 24 that says the reason why you can divorce her is for some uncleanliness. Now, it's not exactly the word for adultery, but it is something at least very serious. I mean, obviously in the law, God would not want people getting divorced for any reason at all. But anyway, for the sake of time, we didn't go back to that passage. But it doesn't matter, because whatever reason people took for divorce in the Old Testament, Jesus has taken it off the table. He said there's only one reason. Paul's going to give us the second one. And so the other school, Hillel said anybody can get divorced. Shammai, who's the other famous rabbi, they had like two universities in Jerusalem. He said that it wasn't only in the case of adultery. And here is Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. The context, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, is marriage. And he says many things, a few things about marriage that, again, it's not truly our study right now. But I wanted to include this because this has happened to several people I know that the spouse just left. And what are you going to do? Tie him up? Tie him to the mast? Like Ulysses, you can't. And notice what he says here. God's called us to peace. If that, and he calls them unbelieving, be that as it may, whether you think whoever it was is an unbeliever or a believer, they've left. Paul says, let them leave. So added to adultery here is abandonment. You've been abandoned. What are you going to do? Nothing. Now, I would be remiss, and a lot is written about this. Let's say if you have gotten a divorce, can you remarry? This is not my subject for today, but I wanted to answer it anyway in case anybody had the notion of getting remarried. In this case, Paul says, notice the word, you're not bound. All right? So if you could put that back. Oh, it is back up. There, sorry, Alan. You're not bound. So if you're not bound, that seems to indicate that, yes, you can remarry. Jesus said you can divorce if in the case that one has committed adultery on you. Does he talk? But he doesn't talk about remarriage. But, well, he says if that other one who left you remarries, they've committed adultery. And I messed that up. For any other reason, there's still, but with adultery, that if adultery has occurred, then he says the divorce is legit. So does that mean you can remarry? Now, personally, I would say yeah, but it's not my call, is it? What about abandonment? Can you remarry? I see here that you're not bound, so I would say yes, but it's not my call. Keller says this, there is little agreement among pastors and biblical scholars here. The question is complex. And anytime I read that, I'm like, nobody knows. People for years and years and years and years, for centuries, have been studying this, and they cannot come to an answer. God is not purposely vague. So I would say if you're in a situation like that, God wants you to think about it seriously. There's a passage in Matthew chapter 18 where the Lord says, if you have an issue with someone, take it to the church. And I think what he means there is that use your royal family for help. If you're anybody who hears this, who's in a situation where they're thinking of remarrying after a divorce, consider it prayerfully. Look at all these passages, reread them. And then go to some of your church people, maybe leaders, maybe your pastor, whoever, and talk to them about it and try and get a perspective. And I think over and above all, God is saying, be careful. Over and above all that, how important is a contract between people, meaning a covenant of love, be it, and marriage is the greatest one. It's so important to God and therefore should be to us. It's a commitment of life, a commitment of love, and not based on emotion, not based on the fact that, the marriage feels great to me right now. It doesn't matter. You entered into a commitment. And there's not a lot of that running around in our world. And you and I can be lights to the world because we live in such a way. There's a Christian, I think he was called, he's an ethical, he writes about ethical things. His name is Lewis Smedes. Lewis Smedes wrote an article, his name is Smedes, wrote an article named Controlling the Unpredictable and the Power of Promising. And he makes an excellent case for the title of my message here today, that your identity is based on what you promise. And what we would mean here is a promise that you make that you mean to keep, that you're a person of your word. And notice what's coming next after this one, we'll look at it tomorrow, is make no false vows. Right? That's the next one Jesus is going to speak of. He speaks of the commitment in marriage, and then he's going to say, make no false vows at all. Not one lie comes out of your mouth ever for anything. Right? He's getting to the heart of the law in us, in our heart, by which we treat others with love and commitment, and just like the Trinity treats one another. It's awesome. So here's what he says in his article, Lewis Smedes. Some people ask who they are and expect their feelings to tell them. You know, in other words, who am I? What do I feel like? You know? But feelings are flickering flames that fade after every fitful stimulus. Some people ask who they are and expect their achievements to tell them. But the things we accomplish always leave a core of character unrevealed. Some people ask who they are and expect visions of their ideal self to tell them. But our visions can only tell us what we want to be, not who we are. Smeads then references a play, it's been years, I don't even know if I've seen the movie, but it's called A Man of All Seasons. It was a movie made back in the 60s. This play centers around the story of Sir Thomas More. Sir Thomas More was a 16th century Lord Chancellor of England, and he refused to sign a letter by which the Pope would absolve the marriage of Henry VIII to, what's her name? I forgot, I didn't write it down, but is it Anne Boleyn or somebody, one of those? One of those English floozies that I shouldn't call him that. But anyway, Sir Thomas More wouldn't sign it. He also would not admit or take an oath of supremacy that would make Henry VIII the supreme head of the Church of England. Which is what Henry wanted to marry another woman. The Pope wouldn't let her. So he said, the heck with this. We're going to absolve this marriage and I'm going to make myself the head of the Church of England. Sir Thomas More took a stand and he said, no, this is wrong. In the play, More's daughter, whose name is Meg, pleads with him because Henry's going to have his head cut off. His daughter pleads with him to take an oath to save his life. Take the oath, she says, just don't mean it in your heart. Just say the words. Save your life. He says this. When a man takes an oath, he is holding his own self in his own hands, like water. If he opens his fingers then, he needn't hope to find himself again. It's a great line. Your promise is like water in your hands. If you let it go, you've lost it. And according to him, you've lost your life. You've lost yourself. Your word, what comes out of your heart, is you. And if it's false, what does that mean of you? Can a person be a false person? That's a no person. And this is what Christ is trying to teach us. How many of us have lied to get out of situations? Or how many of us have broke covenants ourselves? Too many. Yet the Lord in his patience is teaching us. Do you see how important it is? How covenant love, which is, by the way, the Old Testament word for covenant love is chesed. Chesed. And chesed is famously used in the book of Ruth, where Ruth would not leave Naomi, her mother-in-law. So wherever you go, I go. You die, I die. Your God is my God. And Ruth becomes some great, 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 great grandmother of David, of the Lord Jesus Christ, however many greats are in there. So promises give us stability. Now, what you say is the tip of the iceberg. The heart that those words come from, it takes years of striving with God, learning his word, prayer. Your development with your Father becomes the invisible part of the iceberg. And you become true. Takes time. Well, what else are you doing? There's nothing else to do in life other than this. Everything else is very, very temporary. Now, I want to close with, I had a few minutes here, Smeads in that same article, he says, and he uses himself as a case study to this promise thing, you know, promise is who you are. When I married my wife, I had hardly a smidgen of sense for what I was getting into with her. How could I know how much she would change over 25 years? How could I know how much I would change? This line made me laugh out loud. My wife has lived with at least 5 different men since we were wed, and each one of the 5 has been me. I thought that she left him, and he's like, well, each of the 5 has been me. The connecting link with my old self has always been the memory of the name that I took back there. I am, he says, quote, what he said to her when they got married. I am he who will be there with you. When we slough off that name, lose that identity, we can hardly find ourselves again. The name that he picks here for himself, I am he who will be there with you. If we have people in our lives who have done that, we're blessed. But many of us don't. But all of us do. The name he gives to himself is exactly the same as the name of God. In Exodus chapter 3, where Moses, God says, I'm going to send you, Moses, to Egypt to free my people. Moses says, well, who am I going to say you are? What is his name? When they asked me, what shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. The Hebrew is Ehye Asher Ehye. It's a play on the word I am. It's very hard to interpret, which makes sense to me. The name of God should have its mysteries. But one of the ways to translate this, it can be I will be who I will be, or I am who I am. You can also translate it, I will be there, howsoever I will be there. And this actually makes sense because he says to Moses, I'm going to send you to Egypt. I'm going to be there with you. And he is. He sends Moses out of Egypt into the wilderness. I'm going to be there with you. And he was. God has made a commitment to you and me. I am never, ever going to leave you. No matter what. The whole world may leave you. Jesus said this to his disciples the night before he died. He said, you're all going to desert me, but yet I am not alone because my Father is always with me. John 16. How wonderful it is in life, in the Christian life, to be able to come to a place where even alone, in quiet, the presence of God is your joy. That I don't need the phone, the television, I don't need the internet, the scrolling, I don't need people. I don't need anything. I have him. And that he is your present joy. And you rest in him. That's when he becomes to you real. I will be there, God says, wherever you go. I have made that promise. And then, as Christ interprets this for us, now be that promise to others. And you will identify yourself with me. If your identity is promise and God is promise, your identity is him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the challenge of commitment. Thank you for giving us commitment to one another and that we can relate to one another and in the body of Christ have a wonderful relationship with one another based on the union that we have through the head who is Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask, Father, that through your Spirit that the words that we've read of yours today would be truly impactful upon us in our commitment of relationship to one another. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.